So when God slammed shut the Garden of Eden gate, all that was left, humanly speaking, was for Adam and Eve to live out their lives and die. Death had entered the world. You only have to turn over a page to chapter 5 of Genesis to read the genealogy from Adam to Noah. It records not only Adam's death, but that of his children, and of their children also. It's a chapter haunted by that recurring echo. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Division also entered the world. God cursed humanity's relationship with the workplace. Tension comes between a husband and his wife. And as we just mentioned, the relationship with God and man is soured. Chapter 4 through 11 of Genesis charts the spread of sin and division, culminating in the Tower of Babel. You see, not only is humanity cut off from God, also they are cut off from each other. Division and death reigns. Sin has done its worst. Now, it would be easy to despair. But God had a plan. It was a plan far larger, far older, far richer than we could have imagined. See there again, verse 9 of chapter 1 here in Ephesians. God made known to us the mystery of his plan according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. It's a plan to unite heaven and earth. And it's this plan that God had for the world that we have been looking at together these past few weeks. We saw first from verses 1 to 14 that God's plan of salvation captivates Paul. You know, he's so starry-eyed by its magnificence that all he can do is worship the God behind that plan. We saw last week from verses 15 through 22 how Paul prays his readers, that you and I would know and see this God too. See there, verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope, inheritance, and power available to you. In short, that we would know more fully the mastermind behind this plan. Now today, we come to chapter 2, and how it is that God always had in sight the problem of death and division. But before we look at that, let's remember the event that kick-started everything into action. You see, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was like applying, it's like God applied a defibrillator to this universe. It's like he took those pads, one was called death and one was called resurrection, and he shocked the world into life. And we see the immediate effect on the world at the end of chapter 1. It united heaven and earth. It united the head with the body. It brought everything back to life, back together in unity. See there, verse 22. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus ascended from the grave to be head over everything. So how then did this impact the ordinary believer in Ephesus? And how does it impact you and me? That is the question that chapter 2 asks. And in particular, how did God plan to sort out the problem we all have with death and division? Well, let's take death first and see that by uniting heaven and earth, Jesus creates spiritual life from death, firstly. And we see this from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It's a description of post-fall humanity. It describes the spiritual state of Adam and Eve as they ran from the garden under the authority of their new master. It was humanity's lot to traipse through this world under the curse of sin as they followed, verse 2, the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And it's this lot that we have inherited too. Verse 3 reminds us, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, as I read verse 3 this week, I was reminded of Gollum from The Lord of the Rings. His name actually is Sméagol. And in the story, he was once a respectable hobbit. But the ring corrupted him. It cursed him. It turned him into this disfigured, pale, slimy creature. He's no longer fully hobbit. He's sub-hobbit, gratifying the cravings of his flesh on the ring. My precious. It's much the same way. To be dead in sins is not to be fully human. It's as though we have been corrupted by sin. It's this idea that, we're alive, but not really alive. We walk through this life like zombies, the walking dead. We are subhuman. Verse 1 through 3, then, describes the person before they became a Christian. And it may, of course, describe you today. And I mean, absolutely no offence by it, but it is not a pretty picture that the Bible paints here. It certainly described me. Journeying through this life, driven by impulses of my desires and my thoughts, oblivious to the consequences of my actions. It came as quite a shock to discover, as verse 3 points out, that I was deserving of God's wrath for my sinful actions. If I'm honest, it came as an even greater shock to realize that there is very little that I could do about it myself. Let me explain. Or even better, I'll let Paul explain. See verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I'd understand if you have a problem here. Many of us don't like this. We don't take freebies. We're proud, and we won't accept charity. We work hard, and we get our just reward. Besides, you might ask, if I can't show God I want forgiveness for my sins by the way I live a good life, how else is he going to know? He just does. It's why he's brought you here today. He knows your needs. The thing is, the Bible tells us that even your best is not good enough for God. It says that the best things that we do are as dirty rags to God. It's why, ultimately, Jesus had to die on the cross to earn us that free gift of salvation. And it is of grace alone, so that no one would boast. And it's yours. It's yours for the taking. All you need to do is reach out and ask, to go to him in prayer and say, have mercy, God, on me, a sinner. Now, it may be that this lunchtime that you have spiritual life. You are a Christian. Well, let me ask you then a question. Do you fully enjoy this life? Do you know that not only did God create spiritual life from death within you, but secondly, he creates life to the full from this death. And he wants you to have it. See there in verse 10, we see what we were created for. Take a look. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Created to do good works. Now, you know, you'd be forgiven for thinking, is that it? Is that all that we're created for? To behave ourselves? To do good works? To do moral deeds? Is that it? Is that the extent of my existence? No, not that there's anything wrong with being kind to my neighbor. Well, let's explore this for a moment. Verse 10 tells us that we are God's handiwork. And the word in the Greek for handiwork has an artistic ring to it. It is this idea that we are God's poem. We are God's artwork. It suggests that God is hands-on when he brings someone from death to life. You know, he personally breathes new life into a person so that they can now be fully human. He gives individual attention. Each Christian is a unique work of art that he intends to complete. It's as if God is reenacting the care with which he first made man and woman in the Garden of Eden. You know, taking dust, he made man in his own image. He shaped him, and then he breathed life into him. We saw last week how Jesus, in becoming fully human, made it possible for you and me to recover our humanity. To recapture this pre-fall dignity of being God's royal children and temple priests. I mean, you know that, don't you? You know that Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to extend God's kingdom, to rule and subdue this planet as God's vice regents. But they were also designated priests. And as God's priests, they were to do everything to God's glory, whether that is in the naming or caring of animals, or generally just enjoying the world and all it had to offer. So with that backstory, created in Christ Jesus to do good works is loaded with new meaning. Yes, the good works do include the moral stuff, which of course is very important. But it's much, much bigger. When Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," he's speaking of good works as the way to be fully human. See, in our workplace, God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be innovative, to be creative. He wants you to flourish in all that you do. Work, home, and life in general. Here you have a license to be uniquely you. It's also, incidentally, fresh air for the artists and the creatives among us. See, God made this world and all the beauty in it, and he says to you, go create. Let's create more together. And this is what you do. You see, when you write a poem, perform on a stage, paint a watercolor, you are co-creating with the artistic God. Okay, that is you and me sorted as individuals. God had a plan to deal with death, and which one day will lead to eternal life. But what about this other problem? Our inability to get on with other people. Division. Well, let's briefly note then as we conclude that by uniting heaven and earth, Jesus thirdly creates unity from division. Now don't look away and pretend that you do not fall out with people. You know, just think about the way that you have behaved this past week. You know, you haven't at all times behaved in a pretty way towards your colleagues. I know, they've almost certainly behaved in a far worse way towards you. But it's a fact that people fall out with each other. You only have to take the history of war throughout the ages to see this. Nation pitted against nation. Ethnic group in conflict with ethnic group. religion against religion. It's one thing to fall out because of pressure over a deadline or something like that. But it is a completely different matter to divide over issues of ethnicity. Martin Luther King was spot on when he said, "It is self-evident that all men, that all people are created equal." And he got that from the Bible. He actually may well have got it from the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. You see, here Paul does with the human race what he says has happened with heaven and earth. See, heaven and earth came together in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, people of different ethnic backgrounds, come together in Jesus Christ. The dividing wall of hostility, verse 14, has been overcome. Babel is reversed. Jesus creates in himself, verse 15, one new humanity. 19, 20, and 21 give us three metaphors for this united humanity. A new kingdom, a new family, and a new temple. It's a description of the church. The church is meant to be different. Prejudice, racism, sexism are rife in the world without. And Jesus says no. He summons the church to unity. It's actually one of the joys of working here at All Souls, with over 60 nations represented in the congregation. And you and I are to be different also. You see, we represent the church. In our workplace, let us treat everyone with respect, with equality. Be the person who can say sorry. Wherever you go, sow joy, peace, and harmony. Bring unity rather than division. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and for that matter 3, are really just one big celebratory prayer of God's plan. God's plan for this world. And today, as you head back to work, celebrate life from death in Christ. And pray that God would use you to bring unity where there is division. Amen.